pray that you will bless your word wherever it goes forth. Pray that you'll bless it here and in this wonderful book of Revelation. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 21. We will actually get there by means of Revelation chapter 21. And so that's a good place to start, and we will follow our way through in this revelation that God had given us. Couldn't help but think about years ago when Betsy and I were first in seminary. I always say Betsy and I, even though she never took a class. She went with me from Raleigh out to the Anaheim area, Talbot. We were there for 3 years. And so, again, she had never been farther west than Nashville, North Carolina, so this was quite the big deal, big transport for her. When we got out there, my parents came to visit us. And I think the highlight for the trip for them, other than seeing Betsy and me, the highlight of the trip for them is that we went on the Hollywood guided tour on a bus type deal. And not only that, but on the left side of the bus, when the bus pulls up, and they said, this is where the Beverly Hillbillies mansion was. Now, if you're from North Carolina and you come from Redneck Village, I mean, this was beyond anything else. I think that this is what they would talk about more when my parents went home, that they got to see the actual place that the Beverly Hillbillies were supposed to be in. Of course, just from the outside only. Guided tours most of the times, depending on where you are, they don't stop and you don't go in. We've got a guided tour from God today, and it's in Revelation 21 with the new heavens and the new earth. And he gives us a guided tour, and it's just a peek. It's not the full disclosure with this. God reserves the full disclosure until we go home to be with him or till these actual events take place. So even though it may just be a page and a half in your Bible, it is an eternally important page and a half. And again, just a glimpse and just a drive through. Now, we have seen previously, starting in chapter 21, just to kind of get to where we're going, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth where the first heaven passed away, or the first earth, rather, passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them. Verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now, beloved, that's for the future. That's not now. We currently do cry. We do mourn. We do pain. We do have loss. This is in the future, of course. This is in the part of heaven that God has for us. It says in verse 6 with this, he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And added to our overcomer promises of Revelation 2 and 3 is Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God. And he will be my son. Now, of course, with this, it is not automatic by any means at all. Verse 8 is one of the few remaining verses where there's a reference or kind of an implied warning that this is not automatic. If you are saved, all these things that we have seen before and what we'll see today, is they are for you if you are saved. But if you're not saved, verse 8, but the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is another way of saying that their lot is with hell. And as we have seen so many times throughout Scripture, it is an either-or proposition. You're either going to be eternally one place or the other. It's either going to be with God or without God. It's going to be in his presence in heaven, or it's going to be in the midst of hell with us. And so then what we have seen previously with this, we have seen already the bride, his people, earlier in chapter 19. Just going to read a few verses. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in linen fine and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we have seen that the bride, as the people of God, starts with the church in Revelation 19, but eventually is going to include anybody who's redeemed at any time that God redeems them. Whether an Old Testament believer or somebody saved in the tribulation, somebody saved in the millennial kingdom, however that is. So previously, we have seen the bride, the people, and where we were last week in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit in verse 10, so this is going to be a vision that he sees. He's carried away in the spirit, and he is carried away to a very high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this is what Jesus referred to in John 14, where he says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. King James has many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return to where I am. You shall be with me. And this is part of what Jesus has been preparing, is preparing at the present time. But for the bride, the city, this is what this is. And again, this is not the totality of heaven. New Jerusalem is going to play a very, very important part of our eternal heaven that we have with God. An incredibly significant part. But God has not told us the length and the breadth and the width of all the creations that he has out there. And so, again, an incredibly important part. I can't wait to get there. But it will be just part of what God has for us. So, again, in verse 10, he saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and then in this phrase that's so important, having the glory of God. And then we have already seen it earlier in chapter 21, it's got the presence of God as well. And nothing goes beyond what God has already given. This is a very truncated version of what he promises, but if just nothing else, to be in his presence, if nothing else, no more pain, no more curse, no more anything along these lines. But also having the glory of God. And as you know, the glory of God changes everything, and the glory of God is going to be part of our eternity. There's going to be a part where the glory of God will never be a part any way removed from us. We get to have the full glory of God, the presence of God. We saw last time as well that, verse 11, we'll keep going to the end through that. Her brilliance is like a very costly stone and a stone of crystal clear jasper. We saw last week in verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And the 12 gates are 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And I do believe very much that they're there just to show, again, the covenant-keeping God being true to absolutely every promise that he's made, including to the Jewish people, to the ones redeemed. So have the 12 tribes of Israel there. And also with this, we saw in verse 13, they have three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three on the west. And then we come to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the names, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I thought about for John, who, with this, as you are well acquainted with by now, for him to be on the island of Patmos as a slave of the Roman Empire. And now he gets to see, in essence, heaven. He gets to see the new heavens and the new earth, especially New Jerusalem. But you know, John got to see, he got to see his name written there. As one of the 12 apostles, he got to see his name written there. He got to see also his brother James's name there. He would have seen Peter and Andrew and such. But many of the apostles of the Lord were Galilean fishermen. And they had no idea on their first day when they encountered Jesus, whenever that was, and their first day of salvation, whenever that was, where Jesus says, follow me, and I'm going to make you a part of heaven as it relates into eternity, where your name is going to be there forever. For John, I just think this would be so, among everything else, encouraging, grace-gifted. He knows he doesn't deserve to be there. He knows that this is a grace gift of God. He knows even to get the preview is a grace gift from God. But he would get to see his own name. I don't know about you. I would find that to be very wonderfully encouraging if I was the Apostle Paul. Again, how long he lived past the book of Revelation, we're not told, but it would not be very long. Of course, he's the last remaining apostle alive at that time. So he gets to see the names of the 12 apostles, and here's where we were last week as well. In verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And we saw last week in verse 16, very similar to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and very similar to the Holy of Holies later in the temple. And the city is laid out as a square, verse 16, its length as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod. 1,500 miles is its length and width, and height are equal. So the 1,500-mile cube, we saw this last time as well, that would be in the neighborhood of from Los Angeles to Atlanta, just about would be the base for that. And then from Atlanta up to Canada, Canada up towards Alaska, and then back down. A big, big city plus 1,500 miles. Now, we get a little peek in our drive-through, a little bitty peek about what is in there, but not much of a peek at all. And very much on God's intention that it would not be, again, a full disclosure with this. So now we are down, we're picking up new material in verse 17. And he measured the wall. Its wall. And it was 72 yards, according to human measurements. Then added this last part, verse 17. I'm glad that it's there, which are also angelic measurements. So that the measurements that are used are the type that we would understand. They're the type that when we come to heaven, when they talk about, for instance, 1,500 miles, we're not talking about that they've got a different definition of what 1,500 miles is. They're just talking about that these are really are the measurements that God has with this. So, for instance, with the wall, 72 yards would be 72 yards, whether you're human or whether you are angels. We come to this part in verses 18 through 20. I've practiced saying this so many times, and I'm butchering it. And just let me tell you, there are going to be 12 stones as far as part of the foundation. And part of the answer with this and part of the problem with this is that some of the stones, we don't have any kind of idea what they are. Eight of them, we know what they are. Four of them, we're not real sure. And with my southernisms and butchering things, I'm going to do it anyway. When I get to heaven, if you get to heaven, but when I get to heaven, you can hear it pronounced properly. I will use the New American Southern in my translation of this. And you know that I come from redneck lineage. And you know that I've got no class or culture. I've got to borrow Betsy's to have any whatsoever. My association with precious stones are not real good, but here we go. The 12 foundation stones in verse 19 of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. I can handle that one. The second, sapphire. I can handle that one. The third one, chalcedony, I have no idea how to pronounce it. I was looking for pronunciations. I couldn't find it. Keep going. Fourth is emerald. I can handle that one. The 20th, the fifth one, on verse 20, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The 10th, chrysoprase, have no idea. The 11th, Jacinth, and the 12th, Amethyst. Kind of like some of those Hebrew names. Tell the students all the time, if you're going to preach something out of the book of Hebrews, unless you happen to have a Hebrew scholar in your congregation, just act like you know what the name is found supposed to sound like. That's been one of the best covers for me. Just read it with confidence, whether you're right or not. And so, especially if you get stuff around seven syllables for some of the names of that. So just act like you know what you're talking about with this. Now, it is important as far as with this for the 12 stones. It was very important that the high priest had 12 stones when you go to his decorations that he had before God. Eight of them that we find with the high priest. I'm not sure so much the connection is there, but we could just put it this way. This is ornamentation just on the outer wall. And again, the closer you get to God, the better things get all the time. This is just the outer part. This is just God grace-gifting the inhabitants that he wants. And so starting with the wall, we start with the precious gems that he has with this. In verse 21 is where we get the term about the pearly gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. All of that is way to go, God, good, and I'm sure will be beyond anything we have seen here before. But now we get into parts that really are important with this. In verse 22, and I saw no temple in it. John would have been very familiar with his lifetime with the temple, would have been very familiar with the history of the temple, with the Jewish people. By this particular time, he would have known that Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, that not one stone would be left upon another, had already taken place, that the Romans had destroyed the temple of God in Jerusalem in AD 70. But the temple of God throughout Scripture plays an important part. It's the presence of God in the temple. A lot, if it's done right, it's a lot of times it's the presence of God. But there's also a sense of you can't get to him type of presence. The Day of Atonement, Holy of Holies, once a year the high priest could go in after the high priest sacrifice for his sins and then the sins of his family. Then he went out and represented the nation. And so for this part of our eternity, I saw no temple in it. And look what's prayed or what is pronounced with this. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This is what Jesus has prayed in John 17 about, Father, I pray for the joy that they have. I pray that I and them, you and me, that type of stuff, this is what is going to be in heaven. There's not going to be a temple there that we will go and worship God. We are going to be among the Godhead, engulfed in love, engulfed in joy, engulfed in the fullness that God intends to display with himself. So we're not going to go to a particular building in and of itself to be with God. God is going to be all throughout this. In verse 23, here is something that makes it different throughout eternity. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. Here's what shines, so what will shine with this. For the glory of God has illumined it. Look at this last description. I know that you are familiar with this concept if you have been with us. The glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is no glory of God that is ever demonstrated at any time that does not go through the second member of the Godhead. In Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, an exact representation of his nature. Every aspect of the glory of God radiates through the second member of the Godhead. Even throughout eternity, this part will be true. So the glory of God has illumined it, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has so determined that this is going to be radiated. Its lamp is the Lamb. Now we come to a part in our study in the book of Revelation that's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And it's one when you look at it, and it's kind of like, whoa, I don't know if I can go there or not. Well, Let's walk through it, because look who shows up with us. In verse 24, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Now, beloved, with this, we have to start with it. Now, who is God making mention of? Who is God referring to with this? Now, these are going to be human beings who will be alive at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, we have already seen previously in Revelation 20 that Satan is let out for a little bit. And they have people who are follow Satan, who will go to that final rebellion. That's the one where Jesus calls down fire from heaven. The rebellion does not work. But obviously, these particular ones will not have followed in the rebellion that Satan led in Revelation 20. And what takes place with this is after the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. After Revelation chapter 20, you're not going to find any more sinners at all. And so these are going to be people who will be like Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, but they are going to be confirmed in their holiness. They're not going to have any kind of possibility of another one, Genesis 3, where Satan will come and tempt them. And I know this may stretch, stretches me when it's in here, but you got to deal with this in a sense of what has God shown? Why is that here? These are going to be ones who are going to be transformed in some way by God to suit them. To suit them to dwell on the new earth that he has made, to suit them to live among themselves. And yet they are not going to have any sin at all. They're not going to have any need for the Savior. They're going to have unresurrected bodies. These are going to be some of the ones that we will rule over as part of the Overcomer promises in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. And so for these nations, in chapter 21, verse 24, the nations shall walk by its lights, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And it says in verse 25, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never close. And these nations are actually allowed to go inside to where the New Jerusalem is, because they are going, in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And just again, that they are confirmed in a capacity that will allow them such entrance. Verse 27, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To me, these three verses are some of those verses that God gives us just this itty-bitty little bit of glimpse in Scripture. The one that comes to mind for me that I can't wait to find out more about is the one that says in Matthew's Gospel that at the resurrection, the tombs were open and many of the Old Testament saints came out. And why this is just that kind of itty-bitty little peek through the fence is, who came out, how many came out, what happened to them, did they die again, did they go back to the tomb and say, well, I got to go, and then they went? We don't know, because we're not given any kind of information. Now, we know from this that Satan has already been judged. We know from this the great white throne judgment has already taken place. We wouldn't know about these three verses in Revelation 21. That there are going to be people inhabiting the new earth. We don't know what it's like not to have to deal with sin. We don't know what it's like not to have to deal with a curse. They will. They will be confirmed in their holiness in some kind of capacity. Will they be able to have kids? I have no idea. I am open to see whatever God has with this. Now, part of the answer with this, of course, why would God do this? God is God, and he can do what he wants to. But when he makes the new heavens and the new earth, we get to go to both of them. We will live, our heavenly dwelling place is going to be in New Jerusalem, but we get to go to the earth whenever we want to or God wants us to. We get to go to whatever part of creations that God has that he has not yet revealed to us. We're not, quote, stuck in New Jerusalem. But let me rephrase that as well. If you are saved, you don't want to get unstuck from New Jerusalem. You do not want to miss out in any way whatsoever. And so it's not like we are tethered there by any means at all. But a lot of what takes place for us is going to be in New Jerusalem. If we are redeemed at this particular point, will we have resurrected bodies? Absolutely. No more death? Absolutely. No more curse and such? Absolutely with us. We get the full enjoyment treatment of God to be in that. Again, to go back to the John 17 prayer. I in you, and you in me, and they in us. That's what we get to be as part of God's redeemed. What about the people who will live on the earth, as talked about in Revelation verses 24 to 27 of chapter 1? We don't know. I don't know. But I do know that God allows them into the New Jerusalem when he wants to. So, if your mind has not warped by this particular time, you can dwell on these. And just for the record, good luck getting any kind of additional information from God ahead of time before we go home. We would not, nowhere else in Scripture do we have what's written in chapter 21, verses 24 through 27. I don't see any problem with God doing this if God wants to do this. I think the biggest problem for us is that we think in terms of the redeemed. We think in terms of the need for salvation. We think in terms of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think in terms of being made a new creature in him. But that there will actually be nations on earth, the new earth. There will be kings. They will be separated into different sections. And one of the things that they do is that they will bring their glory into the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus has as part of the celebration throughout eternity. A few more verses, chapter 22, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On this particular part, too, I have told some of you this before. It's been a while. Bear with me if you have heard it. When I was pastoring at Berwyn Baptist Church in College Park, Maryland, just across from the University of Maryland, one of the members in our church worked at NASA, and he was just a highly esteemed scientist. He would come down and pray with me on Fridays. He was into quantum physics, and as you know, I was an English lit major. English lit majors can generally spell quantum physics, and that's pretty much the extent of my understanding of quantum physics, although I understand a lot more than I did at the time. And I've told some of you this, too, that Bob Langley, I've had people where I've gone around the world, I've had people come up to me when I've told this and said, you knew Bob Langle? You knew Robert Langle? I said, yeah, he's a friend of mine. He's the one I've mentioned before, had his own satellite at the Smithsonian Institute. And that's a pretty high-class, high-powered scientist. Not many people could make that claim. And so Bob, among other things he was talking about, was talking with me after church one time, and he said, time is something that is going to be just on earth before the Lord comes back, and a little bit for when he's there in the millennial kingdom. But he said this way, when we get to heaven, there will no longer be any measurement of time. And so, again, English lit major, and I'm listening to him. And so I always made the mistake when I would ask him, why is that, Bob? And off he would with unknown tongues telling me about all this stuff. And there's a sense that with Einstein, they found out that time can be warped. That when you get up to the speed of light, that this thing would actually slow down. But with this, though, when Bob told me about, and he was one, too, and I need to preface this, a godly man. He was such a brilliant scientist, but he also, so many different times, said, I see God In everything that I do as a scientist, I see God. I see God's hand. I see God's handiwork. See, that type of scientist, very brilliant guy. But when he came to me after church, he said, about that, you know, there's just going to be time. Once we get to heaven, no longer will there be any kind of markers of time. And I asked him on this. I said, are you sure? He went, well, yeah, somewhat. And I said, do you know that there are months in heaven? He kind of cocked his head to the side. We opened up our Bible to Revelation chapter 22. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And then in verse 2, look what it says in the middle of its streets in the next part. On either side of the river was the tree of life. This tree of life that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden so they would not partake of it. This tree of life, it was prohibited. But look at the time marker, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Well, I thought my pumpkin looked right here, yielding its fruit every month. There are going to be months in heaven. There'll probably be a good change from one month to another. This will be part of God's ongoing banquet, ongoing marriage of the Lamb, all the goodies that come with this. And with this, if nothing else, I hope you come away with this, that there has been nothing about gray. There has been nothing about just dull. There has been nothing about this colorless, although a lot of times heaven is presented as this gray background, this gray cloud, and people are sitting there. Nothing at all of this. But, beloved, I promise you this, throughout eternity, there are going to be months and months and months and months. And each one will get better than the previous one with us. And so there will be also with this, it says in verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And then look at this last bit in verse 4, kind of tagged on to this. And they shall see his face. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. I think you'd probably be quite proud of me not cross-referencing anything up to this point, but I thought that, well, let's do at least one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. This one may have sounded familiar to you. It did for me. When God is giving, God in the flesh, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's giving the Beatitudes, one of the ones that he promises in chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so in what Jesus has promised in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, that they will see God, will be part of what we will have throughout eternity. Now think in your own mind how big God is, and think how compressed that one sentence is. This is not the totality of any kind of revelation of God. This is just a simple statement, a simple promise that God gives to the redeemed, that we are going to see his face. And not only that, his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Because the Lord God shall illumine them. And then look at this promise that's made. And how it's worded even is, way to go, God precious. It doesn't say, and God shall reign forever and ever, which we know that he will. But from what we have seen with the overcomer promises, that he who overcomes, I will have him sit with me, reign with me, Jesus says. He who overcomes will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so this wonderful promise of God in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, the latter part, and they, us, if you're saved, shall reign forever and ever. I was talking with Scott Meadows before church started today. And we're talking about, again, just the election and looking at our society. But he was saying that he wasn't fighting in the thing in terms that it may be very soon that the Lord starts his final part. We could very well easily be the rapture generation. The Apostle John is going to have to go back to earth, so to speak, in his case being an old man, his case being a slave on Patmos, part of the Roman Empire's ruling over him. All this is to make our present situation, to set our mind on things above, not below. We live below to a certain degree. We've got to set our minds to a degree. But we're told all throughout Scripture to put our focus on Jesus in Hebrews 12 about running the race that God set before us. But part of setting our mind on things above, if you were to tell somebody who is unsaved that you'll never believe this, which is really true unless God does awaken their heart, you're not going to believe this. But we give our life now in service to him. He has promised that whoever denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me is going to reign with me. So this part of Revelation looks to our future. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation becoming more and more crooked and perverse, these are anchors, these are encouragement, these are verses of the heart that hopefully that will be latched on to, because it's sad to watch our downward decay and understand God is God and he is in control and he's sovereign, and yes, the restrainer currently restrains. But woe be to you, the United States, if God has turned them over. In Romans 1, in the third part of turning them over, woe be to the European unions if God has turned them over. And all of these are pointing towards what they would call world peace. And we know that the one that they have, that they are looking for world peace, will not be the true Messiah, will not be the true Prince of Peace. We know that all these things have to happen. And yet God says in his word with us, in chapter 22, verse 6, we'll start winding down. He said to me at the end of this, these words are faithful and true. These words are faithful and true because he is faithful and true. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants, and then this phrase that we have seen before, the things which must shortly take place. Just a couple of references. You can listen to these, or I can stir you up just very briefly by way of reminder. Revelation 22, verse 6, the things which must shortly take place may sound familiar. You may remember all the way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the opening verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. In Revelation chapter 4, that talks about the prophetic part of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. From Revelation chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. These are the things which must eventually take place, each in its own order. Currently, the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, not the same people, but the same church of the Lord Jesus Christ, different individual bodies. The events that must take place in the tribulation from chapter 6 through 18, things related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus throwing the Antichrist and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire when he returns must take place. The killing of all those who are opposed, humans who are opposed to Jesus in Revelation chapter 20. The millennial kingdom has to take place. The binding of Satan has to take place. The final release must take place. And in Revelation chapter 20, the final rebellion, just not long-lived rebellion at all. The great white throne judgment must take place. But also for us, if you're saved, so must everything that we have seen in Revelation 21 through 22, verse 6, must take place, which includes the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation that God has, the new Jerusalem, the place that Jesus is presently preparing for us. I hope this encourages you in the midst of a society that would not acknowledge. And this is why you'll see throughout Scripture, press on, hold fast, keep the name of Jesus. Draw near to Him, beloved, He'll draw near to you. And so, prayer room, beloved, is open. If you're here and you're hearing this and you have that fear that you are not going to go to be with God when it is time for you to leave this earthly place, come talk to us. We're delighted to talk with you. Prayer room is also a great place if you have a burden of the heart. You just want to pray with somebody. All right, beloved, believe it or not, Lord willing, as the author of Hebrews says, this we will do if God permits, that we will finish the book of Revelation next time. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That you would take sinners and their sin upon yourself, that you would make new creations, that you would become one of us without sin, to make us to become like you. And just utterly, utterly grace-given by this. Thank you, blessed Lord, for our time in your word, and I pray that you'll use it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.